Let's pray. Loving God, it is our desire to be heavenly minded, to set our minds that are on things that are above, to seek things above where Christ is, seated at your right hand. And so as your word is proclaimed this morning, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to open our understanding, to incline our hearts, to awaken an appetite for heavenly things, and to long for more of Jesus. For we pray in his most holy name. Amen. So this morning, we're beginning a new four-part series. It was going to be a five-part series, but I lost a week. Four-part series, looking at the Bible's teaching on something that I think we talk a lot about as church, but I believe have very little understanding of. And that is the subject of heaven. Now, there are a lot of ideas out there about what happens when we die and about what heaven looks like. Some people talk about becoming an angel, right? Getting wings and wafting around on a cloud, idly plucking a harp. Others imagine heaven as being a place where you get to do all the things you love doing for eternity. And I cannot tell you the number of eulogies that I've heard over 26 years of ministry where people imagine Grandpa golfing in heaven and with a far better swing than he ever had on earth. So I guess you can always hope, Jerry. You can always hope. And not to mention that great debate out there about whether we're going to see our pets in heaven or not. And now I'm not going to weigh in on that one this morning, except to say that I suspect dogs might have a much better chance of getting into heaven than cats. But we'll just leave that. Fighting words. There are a lot of ideas out there about heaven, and of course some are more plausible than others. However, as believers, we need to let the Bible determine our convictions about this important subject, rather than best-selling books describing near-death experiences, Hollywood fantasies, personal opinion, or neuroscientific guesswork. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. Right? In other words, heavenly-mindedness, if I can call it that, heavenly-mindedness is a biblical duty, right? It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a calling. Set your mind on things that are above. Now, in 1911, a songwriter called Joel Hill wrote a snide parody of the hymn In the Sweet By and By, in which he described heaven as being pie in the sky when you die. High in the sky when you die. Now, if you think about it, that's often how the world views the Christian teaching on heaven, right? Pie in the sky when you die. It's an absurdity in their mind. An absurdity that we Christians hold on to as a form of escapism to help them endure the misery of this life by clinging naively to the illusion of bliss in some imaginary afterlife. Now, sadly, this perception isn't helped by the fact that a lot of Christian talk about heaven can be sentimental, silly, and sensational, and not very scriptural at all, making it unable to stand up to the cynicism of the world around us. And what's even worse is our poor theology and our poor biblical understanding of heaven can make it hard for us to even desire to go there. It doesn't grip our hearts, right? Let alone move us to set our minds on things that are above. However, as Paul says clearly in that passage from Colossians, heavenly-mindedness is an important spiritual discipline. It's an important spiritual discipline without which it is impossible to live the Christian life well. Now, have you heard the expression, she is so heavenly minded that she's of no earthly use? You heard that before? I would argue that that's not really our problem. In fact, I'd argue that the opposite is actually true. Right? Even as believers, as followers of Jesus, as committed people, we can be so earthly focused that we fail to heed Paul's words to seek things that are above. Right? We get locked down in the mud and the mire of this world, that we fail to lift our head and to seek the things that are above. And so to help us become more heavenly minded, to help us learn to seek the things that are above, to help us to long with Paul to be with Christ, which is far better, we're going to take the next few weeks to reflect on what the Bible has to say about heaven. Now, basically speaking, this is very basic and very general. The Christian understanding of heaven involves what I'm calling, for the purpose of this sermon, it involves two realities. Two realities, both of which I think can be seen in our first reading that Barbara just read for us from 2 Corinthians. Now, in verses 1 to 2, we see one reality of heaven. What I like to call the ultimate reality of heaven, as Paul looks forward to that day when his body is going to be raised to newness of life in the resurrection at the end of the age. Right? And this final resurrection of the body is the context of this whole passage. And it's why Paul talks about his present body, right? This physical body, as it were, a tent. Right, he uses that language, a tent, or if you think about it, a temporary accommodation. Paul writes, "For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So think about that for a second. If this present body, this tent, is only a temporary accommodation, it makes sense then that there's a building to come, right? A building from God, a heavenly dwelling that he will one day give to us. And unlike this earthly tent, this physical body, our resurrection body, Paul says, will be permanent. He says, a house not made with hands, a home for a Christian soul eternal in the heavens. So what Paul's doing here is Paul is looking far away down the long ages of human history, stretching out ahead of him towards that moment, right? That critical, crucial moment when the heavens will split with glory. When the trumpet will sound, Christ returns, and the dead will be raised. Right? And this is what Christian hope is all about. It's not ultimately fixed on what happens immediately after death, but rather on the coming new creation of a glorious resurrection, of the permanent and imperishable reunion of a perfected body with a sinless soul that will reflect fully the mirror image of the exalted Christ himself. The coming of a new creation, of a glorious resurrection, of the permanent and imperishable reunion of a perfected body with a sinless soul that will reflect fully the mirror image of the exalted Christ himself. This is how John puts it in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Right? We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. This is the hope Paul says he's groaning and longing for in this text. And you may groan and long for that too, far more than you even realize. Think about it for a minute. A body that gives out. A back that hurts. Lungs that won't fill as they used to. Eyes that don't work as they did. A heart that beats irregularly. All of our syndromes and illnesses, our weaknesses and our wearinesses. All of these things are constantly preaching a message to us every day that this life isn't it. And this body isn't it. We were made for another world. We were made for a resurrection body. And if we are in Christ, one day we are going to have the body that we instinctively know we're going to need, made to fit in that new world, that eternal world, perfectly at last. Right? That's our hope. That's our expectation as believers. Now, the exalted Jesus already possesses a resurrection body, and he is the first fruits of that great resurrection harvest into which we will all day, one day, be swept up into. And so in the meantime, like Paul, we groan, don't we? There's a groaning. We groan, we long, we look forward. Perhaps with more than a few aches and pains and disappointments to that great and glorious coming day. However, Paul also says that he knows there is a condition or a state of being between his death and that final glorious day. Notice the language he uses in verses 3 and 4 of being found naked and of being unclothed, which refers to the existence of his soul without a body. I know after I die, I will be unclothed, Paul writes. A soul without a body. But that's not where my sights are fixed. That's not what I'm longing for. I'm longing forward to the day of resurrection. Now, although Paul is longing for that ultimate reality of heaven on the day of resurrection, right, when he gets that resurrection body, he also speaks of another reality of heaven here. Verse 6 reads, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are far away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Now what we tend to call heaven right at that point of death, isn't the heaven of the age to come. It's not the final condition of the Christian in the new creation. The new heaven and the new earth with a resurrection body that Jesus is going to give us when he returns. But rather, when we die as a believer in Christ, the heaven to which we immediately go, that first reality, involves what Paul calls here being unclothed, which is a less than completed state. Now, although there is something better for which we'll still have to wait, right? The new heaven and the new earth, that doesn't mean that going to heaven at the time of death isn't something to look forward to as well. Paul says, "I'm groaning. I'm groaning for the day when all things will be made new. I'm aching for the resurrection for sure. But even being unclothed from my body in death, is going to mean an existence far better than my very best days here. After all, While we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's not what heaven will ultimately be, and yet what heaven is already right now is something I cannot wait to see. I will be at home with the Lord. Do you get those two realities? That initial, I die, I go to heaven as a soul, and I'm with the Lord. And then when the new creation comes, the resurrection body. I mean, at home with the Lord. Who wouldn't want that? And so to help us better understand and kind of get our head around this twofold reality of heaven, I want to highlight three implications of Paul's teaching here. So implication number one, heaven is a real created place. We need to start there. Heaven is a real created place. And what I mean by that is heaven is where Jesus is right now. Heaven is where Jesus is right now. As we proclaim every Sunday, and we will soon in the Nicene Creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? This is the place that Jesus spoke about to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Right? The glorified human body of the exalted Christ, the same body in which he was crucified and in which he rose again from the dead on the third day, is there right now, locally present in heaven. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's what theology teaches us. That's what doctrine teaches us. That's what the creed teaches us. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This means, among other things, that heaven is a created place. Now follow my logic here. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, still has a human body. Now a glorified, exalted body to be sure, but it remains a thing of dimensionality, physicality, and sensory perception. Now, his deity as the divine Son fills all the universe, right? But his humanity is not everywhere at once. And it's in heaven seated at the right side of the Father. It has the properties of a creature, and it exists as all creatures must, in one particular place in the created realm in heavenly glory. Right, heaven, where Jesus is, belongs to the created order. We read that clearly in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And that word heaven has three connotations generally in the Bible. Sometimes the word heaven or heavens refers to the sky, right, to the place of clouds, sunshine, and rain. And so Isaiah 55:10 reads, the rain and the snow come down from heaven. It's clear. Now, sometimes it refers to the realm of heavenly bodies, what we might call outer space, where the sun and the moon and the stars spin. As we read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above is handiwork. And sometimes heaven refers to that special dwelling place where God lives. At Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered heaven itself. And Isaiah 63:15, the prophet prays to God to look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. And so heaven in one sense is just the sky, and in another sense it's outer space, but in the most profound sense, it is that place of God's special dwelling, that place that he made at the dawn of all things for his glory to shine and his presence to be known. Now, even as I say that, I need to acknowledge that God is not confined to heaven. Right? Scripture tells us that as well. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, Solomon prays, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. Cannot continue. And yet, And yet, God has especially ordained to make his glory shine there in heaven. And that glory of God, that Shekinah glory that we read about so much in the Old Testament, that glory now shines brightest in the face of the exalted humanity of Jesus Christ. Right? He's seated there, right now, reigning over all the highest heaven in God's holy and beautiful habitation. And that highest heaven, where God's glory dwells and where Christ reigns, Paul says, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. And so this brings us to implication number two. Believers go to heaven where God dwells and where Christ reigns. Believers go to heaven where God dwells and where Christ reigns. In Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, he says, he wants to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, because he'd rather be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And so in these two verses, and indeed elsewhere in his writings, Paul is clear. Paul is very clear. Dying is gain because we get to go and be with Jesus. Right? Dying is gain because we get to go to be with Jesus. And you know, we get a mysterious glimpse of the life of a believer in heaven after death in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. This just gives us a glimpse. This is what John writes. He says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?'" Now, we can see a few important things here about believers in heaven after they die. First, John, in his vision, saw that they were under the altar. They were under the altar. This symbolizes their security under the sacrificial and atoning blood of the Lamb of God. Right? They were safe under the altar of God. They were safe under the atoning blood of the Lamb. And if you think about it, though, that's where every believer lives, right? In this life and in the life to come, we all dwell under the altar. We all dwell under the blood of Jesus, don't we? In fact, I would argue there's life nowhere else than under the blood of Jesus. Jesus died for us, and we are together under his altar, recipients forever of his life-giving love at Calvary, both here and now in this life, and far more fully, and far more wonderfully in the hereafter when we go to heaven. So John saw that those who had died in Christ were under the altar. Second, the believers under the altar are conscious, aren't they? They're conscious, they're aware, they're calling out to God for justice. This rules out any notion of what people call soul sleep. Right? The idea that when Christians die, we sleep until Jesus returns and our bodies are raised. That's not what we see here. They're not sleeping. Their souls are in heaven with Jesus and they are crying out. Elsewhere in Revelation, we see the souls in heaven worshiping Jesus, singing songs of praise. They're not sleeping. And the third thing that we will see if we were to read a little bit more of John is that those who die in Christ and who immediately go to heaven after death are given white robes. Now that is to say they enter into a place of purity and into a place of rest. There is relief and there is release. And heaven is a place of purity. Heaven is a place of peace because with Jesus, there is no sin. There is no suffering. There is no sorrow. And so think about that. No purgatory, which is, according to the 39 articles, a popish doctrine anyway.
What did you look at?
Sorry. There's no purgatory, waiting. There's no soul sleep. There is just the bliss of being with Jesus, which Paul says is far better. Now again, right, I can't say this enough. We need to remember that this reality of heaven that I just described, this being with Jesus at the moment of death, is not the final reality. Right? Although those who are in Christ go to heaven where God dwells, where Christ reigns immediately at death, they do not receive a resurrection body until the end of the age. Question 37 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. It asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And this is the answer. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. You see that, those two realities? Friends, there can be no doubt what happens to us as believers when we die. And finally, implication number three. I think the most important one. The heart of heaven, the center of heaven, the focus of heaven is the presence of Jesus. And what I mean by that is the thing that will make heaven heaven, the thing that will make heaven wonderful, something worth longing for, something seeking, isn't the food at the Messianic banquet. It's not the furniture in the throne room of God. It's not the magnificent vista that opens on our gaze. It won't be any of the glory that adorns heaven, the golden streets and the pearly gates. It won't even be the glorious reunion with those who have gone before us, for which we doubtless long and are right to expect. The thing that will make heaven heaven won't be the dazzling sight of radiant angels. It won't be the fact that the apostles and prophets will all be there with the great heroes of the faith. The heart of heaven, without which it wouldn't be heavenly, is the presence of the Lord Jesus. Set your minds on things above where Christ is, Paul says. And he says he'd rather be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. He says he wants to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Again, Paul is clear here. Being with Christ in heaven is far better than our highest joy in this life. Being with Christ is sweeter than our happiest moment and our deepest pleasure in this life. Being with Christ is more precious than all our earthly treasures. Being with Christ is more thrilling than the end of sin at last, the cessation of sorrow at last, and even the undoing of death. Being with Christ is more wonderful than taking our place in that great congregation of the redeemed, which no one can number, from every tribe, language, race, and nation to sing praises to God in eternity. Being with Christ will be all glory, a glory that eclipses every other glory. Revelation 21:23 says of the final new creation, something that I think we could equally say about that present heaven in which we'll all enter at death, says there will be no need of sun or moon there, for the glory of God will give it light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. The glory of God will give it light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. What a wonderful image. The Lamb will be the lamp of heaven. Jesus' brightness will illuminate every inch of that heavenly place. His beauty will fill our gaze no matter which direction we look. Jesus' light makes heaven heavenly. His glory makes heaven glorious. His beauty makes it all beautiful. Now this connection between heavenly mindedness and our present life, I think, becomes a little clearer if we look at Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. Psalm 73, 23 to 26. The verses I'm quoting are there on your sheet. Now, we need to understand that the psalmist here has been through many trials, he says. And yet, in verse 23, he writes, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." This is the psalmist's expectation and great hope, just like it was Paul's. He knows that by the grace of God, no matter what trials or challenges he passes through in this life, glory lies ahead. And the same is true for you. No matter what trials or challenges, no matter what you're suffering in this life, glory lies ahead. And notice what this does in the psalmist's heart. Notice how he thinks about what really matters then in this life. Verses 25 to 26 read, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Right? My heart and my strength, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Friends, this is the difference heavenly hope really makes. This is what happens when we brush away the cobwebs of a fuzzy, homespun idea about what heaven is, and we get a sharp, clear, focused view of what is to come from the Word of God. God becomes the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And so the question is, if the Lamb of God is the glory of heaven and the light of heaven, if death is gain, if being with Christ is far better, how can we expect to obtain the blessedness that's promised in the future when we die if we don't cherish and love Jesus as the pearl of great price here and now? If, as he promised, Jesus will one day bring us to be with him where he is, how can we not trust him and live for him now in all the days that he gives us on this earth? And I think the key to doing this is really actually simple. I mean, if you're anything like me, you make it much harder than it needs to be. It's really simple. When we see something, not at all, but when we see something of the wonder of the fact that we have been given new life in Christ, and one day glory to come in the Lord Jesus, if we get this and understand this, while we remain here on this earth, in this life, in this body, we'll begin in earnest to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We'll begin to set our minds on things that are above and not things that are on earth. We'll seek with the Holy Spirit's help to become more heavenly minded, because being heavenly minded, focusing on the Lord and what's happening up there and not always on what's happening up here, doing that fits us. It prepares us for the heavenly life that is to come. Because all of this life is just a training ground, isn't it? It's a practice run. It's a preparation for something far better. The Lamb is the Lamb. He's the sun. He is the moon. He is the brightness of heaven. He is the only way to get there. He is the only reason to go there. He is the only source of joy when we arrive there. And so it really matters what we think about him here and now. So how do you think about Jesus? He can't just be our insurance policy. He needs to be, he must be, he can only be Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. He can only be, he must be the only object of our trust and the only grounds for our hope. He needs to be our treasure. And you know, if you think about it, every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table, when we share in Holy Communion, what we're doing is we're treasuring Jesus. We're saying to him, thank you, Lord, for giving your body and blood for me. Right? You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Every time we share at the Lord's table, we are practicing the discipline of heavenly mindedness. Right? We're seeking the things that are above. We're seeking to commune with him who reigns at the right hand of God. Rejoicing while we do it. Rejoicing that we are one with him. We're one with each other. We're one with all those who have gone before us. That great cloud of witnesses. We're all under the altar. The saints here and the saints there. And one day, like them, we will be with him forever. So come then. Come to the Lord's table this morning. Feast on him who is coming again soon to take you home to be with him. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the promise of heaven. For the assurance of it that's provided for us in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that his living and reigning at your right hand guarantees that one day we will be there also. Forgive us, Lord, for accommodating our convictions to the trivialities of this world. Instead, help us to cultivate the discipline of heavenly mindedness. Awaken in us a longing to be with Christ and a renewed commitment and resolve here and now in this moment to feast upon him by faith, to know him and delight in him, knowing that if we do not delight in him here, how can we hope to delight in him hereafter? So come to us, Lord. Help us, Lord. All for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.